All right, so last week we began a new Sunday school series looking at some of the core values and commitments of our congregation here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. And we talked last week about union with Christ. And remember, we looked at the Westminster Shorter Catechism there, printed on your handout. The first question, which is the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So it is not only glorification of God that we are called to do or made to do, we're also made to enjoy God, to commune with God, to have fellowship with Him. Indeed, we might say that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever, by enjoying Him in that way. And thus, the ultimate end of the Christian life, we argued, and thus the purpose of our church is communion with the triune God. That's what we're made for. That's what the church is made for. Our church exists most fundamentally then to be a place where men, women, and children are drawn into communion with God, both in this life and in the life to come. That's why we do the things we do above all. There are other things that the church does, but that is the primary thing that we're called to be about. We looked last week at two key verses for our church's life, and the first is the words that the Father says to the Son at the time of His baptism when the Spirit appears and the voice speaks from heaven. The Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And it's fascinating that that actually is the thing that is given to Jesus there at His baptism. Is the descending of the dove, the Holy Spirit, and then also this benediction, this blessing from His Father. You are the beloved. And it is out of that belovedness being reaffirmed by His Father that the Son is then immediately led by the Spirit into the wilderness and contends with Satan. Then immediately after that returns to Judea and begins His public ministry. It is the belovedness of the Son that drives Him into His mission of obedience and faith in His Father. And the same is true for us. It is as we learn our belovedness in God that we are set free to grow in Christ and to become as He is. Christ is your life. That's another verse we looked at last week and talked about. This is a prominent verse in our liturgy each Sunday as I say, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and the congregation responds. And when the Christ who is our life appears, we also will appear with Him in glory. So that repetition, that idea that Christ is our life, that's something that I want to be at the core of our church, that our life is not something that we live on our own, but we actually are branches off the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. As we abide in Him, as He is our life, we are given life and we are enabled to know God more and more deeply. In fact, we would say that the way we learn our belovedness in God is through our life with Christ. And we talked last week also about how abiding with Christ, to be hidden with God in Christ, to be made Christ's, this union with Christ that is so central to our church's life and to your life, I hope, is not just a static objective reality. It is an objective reality. You are, we believe, by faith, united to Jesus Christ and in an objective way. And yet, there's also this sort of parallel reality where, like human marriage, where a husband and wife are joined together, are one flesh when they are married, yet also that union is something that they grow in and experience more and more deeply over the years that the Lord gives them together. In the same way, your life with God is like that. You are united with Christ, and yet you grow in that union with Christ. You grow in your receiving it and your knowledge of it, of your experience of it, all the days of your life. John Calvin says, "Christ is not outside us, but He dwells within us. Not only does He cleave to us by an indivisible bond of fellowship, but with a wonderful communion, day by day, He grows more and more into one body with us until He becomes completely one with us." So Calvin describes the Christian life as this way, as a journey into the life of God through our union with Jesus, a journey that continues on and on through the days that we're given and even into eternity itself. So that's just a brief couple-minute review of what we talked about last week. Any questions or comments about any of that before we jump into new material this morning? There are handouts on the sound booth. Anybody needs one who's coming in? James looks pensive.
Mm-hmm. And that's sort of what is seen more as the central or driving doctrine or moment to focus on the cross. But union with Christ is not spoken about very much. And
right.
So I'm wondering maybe you could address that. Why here is the emphasis on union with Christ?
Right.
And does that relationship somehow justify putting the emphasis on union with Christ?
Yeah, I appreciate that. That's a great point, James. James is asking about the relationship between the cross and union with Christ and other churches maybe that it emphasize the cross to the in a way that doesn't talk about other things. Yeah, I think that's a good point. I think our focus on union with Christ and the focus on union with Christ in the Reformed tradition leads to a natural emphasis on not only the cross, but also the risen Christ, because it is the risen Christ, of course, to whom we are joined. He is referred to in the New Testament as the crucified one, and we can certainly talk about him that way, that he is the one who died, as he says in Revelation 1, I died, but behold, I live, and forevermore will live. I think that's a great point. And certainly you will not hear, I don't think, in this congregation and a diminishment of the significance of the cross or its importance in the history of salvation, redemption. But it is true that we do focus as well on the risen Christ. And I think that's consistent with the emphasis of the New Testament. There's so much emphasis in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus and on his current status as risen and at the right hand of God. Again and again, that is the reality that is held out. If you look at the preaching of Acts, it is both the cross and the resurrection, which is at the heart of the apostles' announcement to the world. So I think that's part of what I would say is that I think the union with Christ emphasis leads naturally to more of an emphasis on, not at the expense of the cross, but in addition to it, the risen and ascended Christ as he is now. I think that isn't a, we don't want to get stuck at the cross in terms of Jesus's work. We want to emphasize his death, but there's more to the story, and I think the scriptures believe that more to the story is actually really significant in terms of our life with him. Yeah, that's a good question. All right, let me jump into some of this new material this morning. So if we want to abide with Christ, we want to have life with God that continues to grow deeper and deeper throughout all the days of our life, how do we do this? This is a fundamentally important question, and how you answer this question will play an enormous role in your spiritual life. And I think it's important to say that every church has an answer to this question, whether they're articulating it out loud explicitly or not. All of us as believers want to grow in Christ, in our faith, is the term that is used sometimes, although that's not a terribly biblical term to say grow in your faith. And that's fine, but just pointing that out. So to grow in Christ, to grow in our union with him, every church has an answer to that question. Our answer, sometimes that answer might be, you know, you grow in your communion with God through intellectual knowledge, through learning about Him, through you know, just piling up data in terms of the Scriptures and in terms of who God is and theology. Other traditions might emphasize spiritual experiences, right? I think this is true of the tradition that I grew up in the Pentecostal church. There was a sense that your growth and life with God was pushed forward by these sort of mountaintop experiences that you were searching for, whether at a retreat or a conference or a worship service where things were just really intense or whatever it was. There's this idea that it's through those sort of intense spiritual experiences that your life with God increases. For our church, we want to say that the primary way that we grow in our union with Christ is through the means of grace that God has given us. So nothing complicated, nothing hidden. It's not rocket science, so to speak, how you grow in your life with God, we believe. We believe that the means of grace are the way in which we grow in our life with God. And those means of grace are word, sacrament, and prayer. So the Scriptures and our appropriation of them, the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then prayer, our ongoing life with God through speech is the way that we grow with Him. And I think there are some interesting things. Is there an issue? Are you guys okay? Okay, great. So the way that, one interesting thing to think about that is the way in which the means of grace relate to one another. The Word, of course, is the way that God reveals Himself to us most primarily, and God has chosen to do that through language, not through visions, not through an auditory experience, but through words written down on a page that we read or have read to us. And I think that's a really interesting thing. That's how God speaks most primarily, reveals Himself most primarily. God's revelation of the Word is then confirmed in the sacraments as we appropriate Him in other physical ways through our senses, taste and touch and smell and sight. The sacraments become a way that God seals us to Him and confirms His revelation to us that He's given in the Word. And then prayer, actually, in the Reformed tradition, is primarily about us speaking to God. I think that's a really interesting distinction. If you are in a different tradition of the church, prayer can become a place where you actually, that's where you're looking for a lot of revelation, as it turns out, right? You're praying about things because you want to know the will of God, and you expect that God is going to give you or someone else a kind of word of knowledge or a prophecy about what you're meant to do with your life. But we would not say that that's the case. We would say that God has revealed Himself entirely to you in the Scriptures, and that He is actually by His Spirit going to illumine the Scriptures for you to give you direction and guidance in your life, certainly for salvation, but other choices and decisions as well. And so prayer in the Reformed tradition is primarily about our speech to God. It's where we learn to speak to Him. We learn to speak back to the one who speaks to us in the Scriptures. So that's just a quick and easy way to think about those means of grace and how they relate to one another. So we believe that the means of grace, because of the promise of God and the work of His Holy Spirit, His ongoing work of His Spirit, are the objective, regular means by which we grow in our life with God. Because in the means of grace, Christ Himself is offered to us. Christ Himself is given to us through these means. And I want to really emphasize this work of the Spirit here. Everything we talk about with the means of grace, none of it is mechanical, none of it is just, if you just do the right things, then it's going to work. We're always dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit to make these means of grace alive for us and efficacious for us and fruitful for us, right? This morning as we worship together, we're completely dependent on the ongoing present work of the Holy Spirit to be with us, to illuminate the preaching of the Word, to enliven our worship, to bless the administration of the sacrament, etc. So I really want to emphasize that. This is not some sort of thing that is apart from the ongoing work of a God. Westminster Shorter Catechism 85 has this question: what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? And the Shorter Catechism is part of the theological standard of our church. The answer, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, this is the big question, right? What do we need to do to be saved, essentially? God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ. And I think for most evangelicals, you'd stop there, right? But that's not where the catechism question stops. It doesn't stop with faith in Jesus Christ. It adds repentance unto life. And this is very New Testament language, right? Faith is rarely talked about apart from repentance in the New Testament, certainly not as a way to salvation. Think about the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, where the people who hear his preaching are cut to the heart, and he says, and they say, what shall we do to be saved? And Peter says, well, just pray this prayer with me and have faith, right? No, it's not what Peter says. Peter says, repent and be baptized, right? It's a very different kind of answer than we would expect in our modern evangelical world, which I think is really interesting. So faith in Jesus, repentance unto life, with and the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So the means of grace are not optional. They're not just like a thing that you add on to a good Christian life. Actually, they're essential. They are essential to your life with God, even to your escaping his wrath that is due to you because of your sin. Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, undergirded both faith and repentance by the means of grace that God has given to us. Question 88 then states, what are those outward and ordinary means? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual for the elect unto salvation. Now, just really briefly, we could go a lot of places to talk about this from the scriptures, but in Acts 2, and we might remember that in Matthew 28, Jesus sends out his apostles and he tells them to baptize and he tells them to teach everything that I've commanded you. So right there we have word and sacrament, right, is at the heart of Jesus's deputation to his apostles. Then in Acts 2, at the very end of that chapter, after Pentecost, we read in verse 42 what was characteristic of the life of the church, not just then, but throughout Acts and throughout, indeed, the history of the church. And they devoted themselves, that is, these new baptized believers, to the apostles' teaching. So there's the word, right? The apostles are teaching the word of God. And the fellowship. The fellowship is the context in which all these means of grace are received. They're never just something that you appropriate on your own individually, except in very unusual circumstances. The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. That breaking of bread there is Eucharistic language. It's not just talking about fellowship meals. It's talking about the Lord's Supper and the prayers. So right there we see word, sacrament, and prayer at the heart of the life of the church, and all of it in the context of the fellowship that they share in Christ through the baptism that they have just received as they are united together in Jesus. So that's just a little scriptural pen for us to think about as we wonder where these things come from. Westminster Confession of Faith 15, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their heart. So, and I, like everybody agrees with this, right? How do you receive the faith from God? Well, it's the work of the Spirit of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. But how does he do that? This work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts that gives us faith is ordinarily, we believe, wrought by the ministry of the Word. So the Word is how God does this. The Spirit doesn't just act without means on us. He actually uses the Word, the Scriptures, the preaching of the Scriptures particularly, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. So we believe that the Spirit uses means, in other words. Burkhoff says, fallen man receives all the blessings of salvation out of the eternal fountain of the grace of God. So the Father there. in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ and through the operation of the Spirit. So this is a Trinitarian operation. While the Spirit can and does in some respects operate immediately on the soul of the sinner, he has seen fit to bind himself largely to the use of certain means in the communication of divine grace. And as I think about my own experience in the charismatic church, I think that's a lot of what I was looking for a lot of the time. What I'd have been trained to look for was the Spirit to work immediately, without means, but just directly on my heart and my emotions and my soul. And I think that was not right now as I look back on it, because the Spirit has bound himself to typically work through ordinary and outward means, word, sacrament, and prayer. So what does it mean that the means of grace are outward and ordinary? Burkhoff says the means of grace are objective channels which Christ has instituted in his church and to which he ordinarily binds himself in the communication of his grace. So they are definable, right? Sometimes it can be hard to define what is a spiritual experience, really. What is a vision? What is that? That's not true for the means of grace. We can say, pick up a Bible. Here's the word. You can point to a baptismal font or to the bread and wine. Here's the sacrament. The same with prayer. These are things that can be defined and pointed to, and they're available to anyone. Right? Do you have to be some sort of like spiritual guru that, climbs through the jungle to find the right little spot that's hidden where you can experience the thing that you need to grow in your life with God? No, it's not like that, right? They're very, they're open to anyone, right? Even little children can benefit and grow in the means of grace. It doesn't require a PhD. It doesn't require you to go out and fast for 30 days. These are things that are given to you in ordinary ways, in simple ways, even in ways that don't maybe seem that impressive sometimes, which I suspect is why some churches have not emphasized them in the same way, because they don't seem as impressive as other things. But yet we believe it's through these humble, outward, ordinary means that God has elected to share his life with us. So we say means of grace. What do we mean by grace, though? John Owen, the Puritan, says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." He's quoting from Paul. "Yea," he says, "Paul makes these two, grace be with you and the Lord Jesus be with you, to be equivalent expressions." Sinclair Ferguson, the contemporary Reformed theologian, he reflects on what Owen says, and he says, "Grace is ultimately personal." And I want to be really precise here, because we don't believe when we say means of grace that there's some bank account of grace that's up in the sky in heaven somewhere that somehow we appropriate through the means of grace, as though our grace counter goes up the more we receive the word, sacrament, and prayer. No, grace, as Ferguson says, is ultimately personal. Grace is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's grace. For grace is not substantial in the sense of being a quality or an entity that can be abstracted from the person of the Savior. This means that we don't get grace as a kind of spiritual substance and the means of grace. What we receive in word, sacrament, and prayer is Jesus. We receive Jesus himself. That's what we believe, that Christ actually gives himself to us personally in these means, that's what the Spirit is giving us as we appropriate and receive the means of grace. In the back of your page, I'd say, since my call as your pastor is to serve you as you grow in your union with Christ all the days of your life, I believe the only way that I can do that with confidence is to encourage you in your regular reception of word, sacrament, and prayer. And that's because these are the means by which I think God gives Christ to you. This is the way. Practically speaking, this means that I want our church's practices to always be shaped by this understanding, this commitment to the means of grace, and for the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer to be at the heart of my ministry to you. What I want is for our church to be shaped in deliberate ways by these things, and certainly I want my ministry to be focused on these things. This is what pastors do, is that they are servants in the administration of word and sacrament, and then prayer as well. So let's think about each of these means of grace, and then we can take some questions. So, word. Some questions here from the catechisms. A larger catechism, this is how our standards talk about the word. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, so evangelism, conversion, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image, sanctification, subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. This is what the word does, we believe. And interestingly, we believe that there is a priority in terms of the way that you receive the word. The Reformed tradition actually believes that the most important way you receive the word is on Sunday mornings through the preaching of the word by an ordained and qualified minister of the gospel who's been set apart for that purpose. This means that the communal life of the church is prioritized over and above even your individual life with God. And I think that priority is right. I'm not saying it's not important for you to read the Bible at home by yourself. I do think that's important. In fact, I spend a lot of time putting together daily scripture readings for you to use for that purpose. I think it's a deeply important habit. But I do think that in terms of priority, the place where you should most expect to receive the Word of God most directly is through the preaching of the Word on the Lord's Day when you are surrounded by other believers in the context of public worship. This is the place where God has promised most objectively, most directly to feed you with God's Word. And that is why pastors must prepare for their sermons with such care and intention and train for it. And this, because it is a deeply important task. I think it is probably the most important objective thing in your life in terms of your life with God is faithful, regular preaching of the word that is full of life and conviction and beauty that goes to the scriptures themselves instead of other things out there that preachers talk about. I just think this is how God works. This is what he does. He uses preaching. You can read about Paul talking about the foolishness of preaching, right, in 1 Corinthians and the way that the Lord works through it. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? Question 90, that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And so there is a role for us in terms of appropriating the word. It's not sufficient just to read through the Bible. That's great to read through the Bible. It's not sufficient just to sit and listen to preaching. That's important too. But there is a response that the word requires from you if you're to derive all of its benefit. You must lay it up in your heart. You must receive it joyfully with faith and love. You must practice it in your life. You must not just be hearers of the word, but doers, as James says. So how is the word offered to you in the life of our church? Of course, Lord's Day worship is the primary place where the word is given to you. And of course, that's given to you in the preaching that we do. We do expository preaching. I don't do any other kind of preaching. Even when we focus on certain themes or topics, it's always rooted in explanation of various texts from the scriptures. Our typical practice is to preach through whole books at a time. And so certainly the sermon, which, you know, is a big chunk of our service, about half an hour every Sunday, is focused just on that, on the explanation and application of God's word. But that's hardly the only place in the order of worship, right? If you read through our order of worship, and this is very deliberate, I put it together every week, basically all we're doing is reciting scripture back and forth to each other from beginning to end. Call to worship, the responses at the beginning are drawn directly from scripture. I try to, you know, underscore this by giving you little places where you can look up what the scriptures are that we're using that Sunday. Many of our written prayers are drawn explicitly from the scriptures. You know, what we say after, when we take the Lord's Supper, Alleluia, Christ our Passover, a sacrifice for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Alleluia, that's straight from 1 Corinthians, for example. The prayer at the end of the service of dedication is all drawn directly from the scriptures, various portions, of course, the Lord's Prayer, but even the beginning portion as well. The Aaronic benediction, of course, comes from number 6 at the end of the service. All throughout the service, we're taking the words of scripture on our lips. We're receiving them together in that way. Of course, we also in our church, unusually in the context of most evangelical churches, have not only the sermon text, but also 3 other portions of God's word read aloud in an authoritative way given to you. And this is important. It, again, is a way that we receive the word together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We sing psalms increasingly. We take God's word into our hearts in that way. All sorts of ways that we receive the word in our service. And then that's meant to go out into the week, right? Daily scripture readings are given to you. There are weekly Bible studies for both men and women offered during the year. I think we had about 30 men and women combined this week in Bible studies, and that's great. I'd love for it to be 40 or 50 or 60, but 30 is great. You know, doing sort of very focused study, discussion of the word, it's beautiful. Morning prayer, we do the daily readings in morning prayer. Of course, choir, a lot of what the choir sings, as they will this morning, is the word of God. So these are, I want you to see the intention, right? This is why we do the things we do, because we want to receive the word. I'll just say briefly my own philosophy of preaching along these lines. First, my first commitment is simply to teach to you the content of the scriptures, and that's why I preach the way I do consecutively through things. And this is why I don't, like, I don't tell a lot of stories in my sermons. You've probably noticed that if you've been here. And part of that is because I feel like I've got half an hour, you know? And I want to do as much work as I can in the text because I know that it's like this is the time that we do that. And so I don't really want to try to be super funny or entertaining in those kinds of ways. What I want to do is just to simply give you as much of the word as I can so that you will receive it and learn it and know it. And the other thing I want to do is draw you into a confrontation with the living Christ as he speaks to you from the word each week. Like, I think preaching should be confrontational in an appropriate, and I don't mean just like in a bad way. I mean like in all the ways that we need it, right? In ways that, like, preaching should, something should happen to you as you hear God's word proclaimed Sunday by Sunday. There should be a living kind of confrontation between you and the living Christ as you hear the preached word of God. It's very different than a lecture, right? It's very different. Like, what I do in Sunday school is very different than what I do in the pulpit. If you go to a seminary class, it should be very different than what you receive in preaching. And that's because preaching is about this confrontation between you and Christ as he speaks to you. Christ is actually speaking in the preaching of his word, we believe. It is his voice you hear. All right, sacraments. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal. Get ready, it gets crazy here. To be a sign and seal of engrafting unto himself, into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the persons baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. And this is true not only for adults, but for babies as well when they're baptized in our church. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate that is with faith, feed upon his body and blood to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. But don't miss that. They feed upon his body and blood, we believe, that they truly receive those things spiritually, not carnally, but truly. To their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, right, going back to union with Christ, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, so that engagement to God that was sealed in their baptism is renewed as they receive the Lord's Supper week by week, and their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. I just want to say that we think that all of what I just read is true. This is actually an important way in which the sacraments are offered to you in this church as a means of grace. We do not believe that they are mere memorials or signs of something. They are not just here for us to remember things that God has done. We believe that the Spirit actually works through the sacraments to do things to us and in us in the moment. As we're receiving them, as we're appropriating them. And that this actually is central to your life with God, that he has chosen to give you his grace, his person of his son, through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of course, this is why we receive the Lord's Supper week by week, every Sunday. So glad that that change took place in the life of our church long before I got here. It's been a long-standing commitment of our congregation. And I'm so grateful for it, right? And I suspect that you are too, to receive the Lord's Supper every Sunday. What a blessing that is. We, of course, baptize and take a lot of intention to baptize our covenant children and newly professing believers as well. Finally, prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Notice the Trinitarian answer here. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And I think this is the way that prayer is a means of grace. I think it's pretty easy to see how word and sacrament are means of grace. But prayer is the means of grace because we believe that by the Spirit we're actually drawn into something that is already happening within the triune life of God himself, that the Son intercedes for us always to the Father, and that the Spirit is that means of intercession between the Father and Son. And so when we pray, we actually enter into the triune life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in union with Jesus. We pray by means and help of the Spirit. That's what it means to pray in the name of Christ, to pray in union with Christ. So we actually get drawn into God's Trinitarian life as we pray. So in some sense, prayer is not just about like getting our petitions out so that maybe God will hear us and do stuff. I mean, that's part of prayer. We do want to emphasize that aspect of it. But prayer also is just dwelling with God. It's being in his presence. It's learning to know him more deeply. And that's because prayer is a Trinitarian activity that we participate in through the Spirit and the Son. So how is prayer offered in our church? Of course, Lord's Day worship. Lord's Day worship is like prayer boot camp every Sunday, right? We pray together. That's one of the things we do. We're doing all throughout the service. We're learning to pray together. And that's what it's most meant to do. The prayers you pray here are meant to influence the prayers you pray in your homes during the week. In fact, you could even take the order of worship home and use it to explicitly pray those prayers during the week. That would be perfectly wonderful. It would actually make my heart happy for you to do that. There are written prayers, there are responsive prayers, there are the petitions of the church, there are hymns. Hymns are sung prayers. That's what hymns are. We're praying to God together in a glorified and wonderful way. Psalms are sung, or prayers, of course. This is also why we have Wednesday and Friday morning prayer each week. I've been doing that now for like 6 or 7 years, I think, which means I've led prayer in the sanctuary during the week like 300 or 400 times or something. And I can't tell you how important it is to me, how it's changed me personally to do that habit. And I just want to say, I'll be here. Wednesday and Friday this week and the next week, etc. If I'm not, Jeff will be here. So come if you can. And I know lots of people work and can't be there, but I suspect everybody in this room at least once or twice a year could be at morning prayer. I suspect that would be possible. So just putting it out there, something to think about. I really do think it's important ministry of our church in terms of the way that we see God actually answer our prayers, but also the way in which I see God changing the people who participate in that practice of morning prayer.
What time?
9 a.m.
On Wednesdays and Fridays?
Wednesdays and Fridays. 9 to 10, a whole hour. You get to hang out with me for a whole hour. Right here. Like right in this spot. And God. God is also there. And then I'll just simply say, my pastoral ministry is largely focused on prayer. Like, I've realized over the years that that's mainly what I do for people. I mean, I listen to them and I try to give them some good advice, but mostly I'm praying for folks. Like, there'll be days I pray for each of my children individually at the end of the day, and I'll think, I'll be like, I probably prayed for like 20 people individually today, you know? Because that's just like, that's a fundamental thing that I do with people, is I pray for them on the phone or in person. And I think that's really important. I think that it's a really significant thing to be prayed for by someone else. I hope that you have that experience in your life. If you don't, come and meet with me, and I'll pray for you. Okay. It is 10 o'clock. Let me pray for us and we'll conclude. Father, thank you for these means of grace. Thank you for your blessing of us in them. Thank you for the significance of these means of grace, Father. I pray that you would continue to use them in our hearts to give us Christ by your Spirit, that we might grow together more and more into our oneness with him. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.